All right. Well, good morning. I forgot to say good morning to those of you who are online, who are watching at home. Glad that you are here today. Today we are continuing our series that we've been doing for the last little while on End Times. You can see the name of it. It's called The End. And I just want to give you a little warning today. You're going to have to kind of buckle up a little bit. You're going to have to use your brains. It's going to be a little bit more teaching today. First sermon, I was telling the people that for those of you who stay awake and you follow and you write this all down, you get one course credit at Corinne University. It's an imaginary university I just made up this morning, but we'll see if it's accredited across the way or not. And I also wanted to say that if you want to learn more about some of these things that I'm going to talk about today, you can go online later. Usually we take the slides and the illustrations that we have and we put them on the website. So we're going to be doing a little bit of calculation. We're going to look at Scripture in Daniel chapter 9. But before we do that, I just want to make mention of a passage I was reading earlier this week in Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. And what it was saying is God is basically saying this: I want you to look around, but I want you to notice one thing. Only I can predict the future. God says only He is able to produce what He has said is going on in the future. He predicts what will go on. Prophecy is an evidence of God's existence, of God's hand in everything that is going on within our history, within what's going on in the future. And today, we're going to take a look at probably one of the most important passages of Scripture, which is in Daniel chapter 9. If you've got your Bibles, open them to Daniel 9. You probably will want a pen. You're probably going to want to write a few notes in there, a few dates and things like that. But many people have called this passage we're going to look at today one of the most important prophetic passages in the Old Testament, maybe in the whole Bible. Some people call it the backbone. I like to refer to it as the backbone of all prophetic Scripture. The reason why is because your backbone, it connects your legs, connects your all of your organs, it connects your arms, it connects everything together in your body so that it works. If your back doesn't work, the rest of your body knows it. This is why God created chiropractors. Because if your back doesn't work, you're in a heap of pain, right? Well, today's passage, it reaches back all the way to Moses' day, to prophecies that were given back then to the nation of Israel. It goes on through Daniel's time where Daniel was living, but it also goes into the future and it looks to the end times. It looks to Jesus Christ. It looks to the cross. Looks to Jesus' execution. I mean, it goes all the way. It spans all of the way. It talks about Jesus Christ and His crucifixion 500 years before it happened. So today, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, all right, maybe church hasn't been your thing and you're here and you're just checking things out, I'm so glad you're here. You probably couldn't have picked a better time, because what we're going to read here is evidence. And you're going to have to make a decision with what you're going to do with this evidence. And it's not vague. It's very clear. It's written down for us. So for those of you in the room and like myself, I grew up in church, and people would throw a word around about end times. And I've done it a few times here, and I apologize if I haven't explained it much. But there is this thing, this period of time in future history, which is called the tribulation. And often people look at the tribulation, they look at the book of Revelation, which talks about it. And this tribulation time is given as 7 years long. But it's interesting, because when you read through the book of Revelation, it never mentions that it's 7 years long. And my question I was asking is, have you ever wondered why this tribulation, this time of kind of God's judgment on the earth, is 7 years long? I mean, why is it not five? Why is it not 13 or 11 or 9 or some other number? Why is it 7 years long? And today we're going to answer that. That's just a really small question. But today we're going to see that. But I want us to turn to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to read through much of this chapter. And we're going to see what this has to say to us about our future the past that was behind us and the future that lies ahead of us. So let me start. And this is Daniel. Daniel has been, he's been living in Babylon. He has been under a number of kings, and now a new regime has come, the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is where he picks up. He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who is made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In other words, he's setting the time. He's telling you this year is 538 BC. That's how we know what the year is for this. He says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here's Daniel. It's in the first year of the takeover. The Babylonian Empire has now been taken over by the Medo-Persian kingdom, and now the kings of the Medo-Persians, they will rule for a period of time. But this is the very first year. And you know what Daniel's doing? He's reading his Bible. If you read through the book of Daniel, you'll find that he would actually come to God three different times in the day. And when I say he's reading his Bible, what he's really doing is he's probably reading manuscripts or a scroll or something like that. But it's from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a little bit older than Daniel. And so he had written these things down, and Daniel gets a hold of a copy of what Jeremiah had written in the midst of all of the terrible things that were going on. And it's almost like the ink isn't quite wet yet. And he is reading through the things that he has mentioned. And I want you just to imagine the things that Daniel has kind of experienced throughout his life. He is a young teenager, probably very young teenager, when Babylon comes and they take everybody captive. They take him and they move him from Jerusalem, from where he was, all the way to Babylon. They stick him in Babylon University and they start training him how to be sort of a wise person and serve the emperor there. And he did that as a young teen. Now he is somewhere around 82 years old. He served under three different kings in Babylon, and now he's on the first one in the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's been approaching somewhere around 70 years that this has been going on. And he's got a question. He's looking back to his past. He's looking back to his hometown, his home city. And he's looking back, what's going to happen? Are we ever going to get out of here? Are we ever going to go back home to Jerusalem? What about the temple where we worship God? Here I am in a foreign country. Are we ever going to get to go back home? And he's thinking about this. What would happen in Jerusalem? The city was destroyed. The temple, it was destroyed as well long ago. What is going to happen to my people, Israel? And he's asking these questions. And he realized that there's hope. And he clung to the words of Jeremiah, the prophet. And he's asking the question, how long will it be that Jerusalem is destroyed? And let's see what Daniel was reading. He was reading from Jeremiah, and back in the day when Daniel had this, there were no, chapters or no verses. But here, this is what he was reading. In Jeremiah 25:9, he says, God says, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all surrounding nations. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Daniel reads this and he starts to figure out it's going to be 70 years. 70 years. Wait a minute. It's almost 70 years. It's almost up. I'm in my 80s. He says it's been nearing that time. And so he starts calculating this. And so in 605, this is when Daniel was captured. And now when this was written, when this passage happened, it's 538 B.C. It's been at least 67 years, plus or minus 2 years, because when they wrote down the history, if a part of a year had happened, they often counted it as a whole year. So what you're looking at is this is getting very, very close to 70 years. And so this is what Daniel was thinking. He says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we haven't listened to your servants, the prophets. And if you were to continue on and read what Daniel was praying, this is kind of a message on its own, a sermon on its own to us. See, Daniel wasn't involved in the hundreds of years of rebellion that the nation had done. to the point where they gave up worshiping God and they started worshiping idols, where they set up little temples where they would worship their other gods, their idols, and they would take their children and they would offer their children as human sacrifices to demons. And they were involved in all sorts of wickedness. And Daniel wasn't a part of this. And yet, you know what he does? He uses one word. We. We have done this. And he associates himself with the nation. He wasn't guilty like his forefathers, and yet he assimilates that guilt upon himself. And twice he says this, God, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. We should be ashamed for all the things that our nation has done. And he says, I agree with our national guilt, and I'm just as much a part of it as they were before. Verse 11, we pick up his prayer. He says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. He mentions this curse. Now, what is the curse that Daniel's talking about? Well, if you go to the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, verse 27, this is what we read. God says, if in spite of all this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, I will scatter you among the nations and draw my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies, and then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. What in the world is a Sabbath year? Some of you guys know that a Sabbath is every 7 days. It would be a day of rest. You guys know what a sabbatical is if you're involved in our church here. A few years ago, I took a sabbatical. What that means is a rest after a 7-year period of time. But if you were to take a look in the Old Testament, one of the things that God said for the people is when you go in and you start farming your areas, after 6 years of farming an area, you're going to have to let that ground lay fallow for a year. Because we know now scientifically it's good to let the land rest because it produces different nitrogens and nutrients and all that kind of stuff in the land. But I'll tell you what, this is a really hard law to follow. It wasn't very popular. Because that means that what you'd have to do is you'd have to go for 6 years and you'd have to save up. So that 7th year when you're not planting anything, you have enough to go by. And you'd have to trust God that God was going to provide for you. And so what happens is not a lot of people did this. Like I said, it wasn't a very popular law. And this is actually confirmed also in 1 Chronicles. Second Chronicles 36:20. Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, and they became the servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed and the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So what these passages, they tell us is a number of things, at least two things. One of the reasons why they're captive for the 70-year period of time is because they didn't give their land rest for 490 years. They had ignored it, and they just said, well, I'm not going to bother with that. And so Leviticus 25 says that's what you're supposed to do, and they're like, well, they didn't. And so this is the reason why there's the 70-year period of time, because God says, hey, listen, it's going to be 70 years and we're going to keep you out of the land because you couldn't be trusted to let the land rest. Now, that's not the entire reason why, but that's at least part of the reason why that's that number. But the second reason why this is important for us is because what it does is it sets a reference point that Daniel is thinking in a term of sevens and he's thinking in terms of years. We need to know that as we look into the text here. He's not thinking in terms of days or months or weeks. He's thinking in the terms of years. Because Jeremiah said, in 70 years, you're going to be able to leave Babylon. And he's looking forward to this. So in the midst of all of these confessions that Daniel is praying, he asks God to do something. He says, God, would you shine your face upon your desolate sanctuary, upon your city upon Jerusalem that has been destroyed? And Daniel is actually praying, would you Would you rebuild that? Would you restore all of that? And then comes my favorite part of the prayer in Daniel, verse 18. He says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." You know, if you were here, we went to the study of the book of Titus. And Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, he says, you know, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to your mercy, it's according to His mercy that He saved us by the washing and renewing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. He says, it's not by the good things that you have done or that God accepts you. And Daniel, he's praying the same thing. And he says, you know, we don't come before you because we're good. Because we're not. I just declared that we are fully simple, but we're coming to you only because you are merciful, God. And he confesses completely, I've got no righteousness. We as a nation have no righteousness. And he appeals to God. God, it's only on your mercy that we can even come to you. The cool thing about this is that this is how a person gets right with God. If you wanted to know how does a person become a Christian, this is where it starts. You have to say, it's not about me and all the good things. I can't earn my way to get in your good graces, Lord. I have to come to you and actually seek you out for your mercy. Because I've got nothing good within me. I love that part. Now, we're going to jump past the rest of the prayer. We're going to get into the prophetic section. Because in verse 21, he says, "While I was still praying," or speaking in prayer, "then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." I think that's interesting because there's no temple in Jerusalem that's been destroyed over 70 years ago. And yet he still has in his mind, he's like, this would be about the time of the evening offering. That's in his heart. And he says that Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, he says, he gave me instruction and talked with me. And he said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications and the command was issued, I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give you," so I want you to give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. All right, so let me just stop here. You know what Daniel's got really basically been praying? All that he has been praying is this. God, it's been about 70 years. Do we get to go home? That's what he's praying. Do we get to go home? And you ever notice that like when you pray, that sometimes God, he answers way more than whatever you asked? Because that's what happens right here. See, God knows what's on our hearts when we pray. God knows what's on Daniel's heart when he prays. And God answers his prayer. But his answer to the prayer is like this little tiny footnote in the bottom. It's like, okay, well, I'm going to answer you, and it's just going to be, but I'm going to give you way more than you would ever ask or think, exceedingly, abundantly beyond what you are asking, I'm going to give you. Because it's not just for you that I'm answering. I'm answering for all of humanity a question that they ought to be asking. He says, I'm not only just dealing with 70 years of you guys being exiled, I'm going to take this number 70, and I'm going to multiply it 70 times. 70 times 7, that's what I'm going to talk about. And look at what he says in verse 24. He says, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Now, if you have a different version, it's probably going to say something like 70 weeks. Literally, the Hebrew word here means just periods of seven. The Septuagint, they called it a heptad. 70 sevens, or 70 periods of seven is the idea here. He says, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people in your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So he's not thinking just 70 years, he's thinking 70 times 7, and all of these things are going to happen. So we know that Daniel's been thinking in terms of years, and so we wonder, what are the 70 sevens? And so the most obvious answer is the 70 times 7 years, or how much is that? 490 years. So my question with this is always like, wait a minute, I would love to say, God, why do you speak this way? Why not just say, in 490 years? He doesn't. He says instead 70 times 7. And I'm like, why has it got to be so cryptic? And the reason why is actually It makes sense. They're purposely grouped. He takes groups of sevens. He says, and this is going to happen here, and this is going to happen here, and this is going to happen here. But overall, the entire thing is going to be 70 times 7, or 490 years. But he's grouping them so you could be able to tell what has happened within each group. And it's purposeful. But God has decreed that 70 times 7, in 70 times 7 years, he'll accomplish six things for Israel. And really for Jerusalem and even throughout the whole world. And this is the list right here. Six things. These are the very first three things. These things are actually sort of negative. And the last three things, they're positive. They're positive things that are going to happen. The very first thing, to finish the transgression, what does that mean? This is the transgression is the idea of rebelling against God. To finish that. That that's going to stop. Secondly, he says to make an end of sin. Sin is basically the human failure to hit the mark. And we instead of hitting the mark, we miss it and we hit all sorts of other things that we choose instead of doing what God says. He says to make an end of sin. That's an end of human failure against God there. And thirdly, he says to make atonement for iniquity. So there's all this sin and that has to be atoned for. How is it all going to be atoned for? And this right here, I would say, to me, it's clear. This is pointing to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And then he goes to the three sort of positive things. This is to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the idea of creating a righteous society. I mean, this is kind of the thing, you know, John Lennon in his sort of song dream that he had. The idea of a righteous, a really great society. All these people think of a utopia. Well, this is kind of the idea. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy is the fifth thing. And the idea of sealing something in the Old Testament is actually a sign of authentication. So if you had a ring with a seal on it, or maybe you carried a seal around your neck, you would press it into wax or you press it into clay, and that was evidence of that it was authentic, something that you wrote. But it also could be referring to something about all the prophecies are now finished and they're totally fulfilled. There's a lot of prophecies in this book. And to say that all of them are all wrapped up and fulfilled, that's an amazing thing. And the last thing he says is to anoint the most holy place. And the holy place is always mentioned in the Old Testament. It's referring to the temple. That's the idea. So we're looking at to anoint the most holy place, a future temple in the kingdom of God somewhere. Now, these first three things, they all have to do about removing sin. Sin is an issue. Have you ever noticed that even if people wanted to, even at the National Institute of Health or wherever the laboratories, that they're never working on a serum, like we're working on this vaccine, that if you get it, you could stop sinning. It removes sin from the human race. It's just not possible, right? This is part of the human problem, the human condition, that we do evil things and sometimes we don't even know why. And the first three things are all about removing sin. Leon Wood, in his commentary, he says this. In the first phrase, God was about to do something to alleviate this basic, serious problem of sin. In the second, he speaks to the degree of this restraint. Sin would be put to an end. In his third one, he indicates how this would be done. By atonement. And although Christ is not mentioned in the meaning, it's certain, especially in view of verse 26 that we'll read later, that he would be the one making atonement, which would serve to restrain the sin by bringing it to an end. So the interesting thing is, although we've been really wrapped up sort of in Daniel's mentality and his prayer, it's not all about Daniel. It's moved way past Daniel, way past Israel, to all of humanity at this point. So this is not just about removing the Jews from Babylon and putting them back in Jerusalem. God is interested in removing the oppression of sin from all people. We all struggle with it. We all deal with it. And what he says is that in this 490 years, that's going to be accomplished. So you look around and you think, wow, did the 490 years already happen? Because I still have this problem within me, right? I still have this wickedness that I find within myself. So the question is, how is he going to do this and when does it all happen? And the next passage tells us when it's going to happen and how God's going to do it. So verse 25. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's Daniel's original question, when are we going to go back? And from the command to restore, or the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It'll be built again with a plaza and a moat, even in a time of distress. So what we've got here is we've got a period of time of seven sevens and 62 sevens. Most likely the seven sevens, 49 years, is how long it took after the decree was to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the time when it had a moat and the walls and it had everything set up. It was probably around 49 years. That's what most people say. And then he says also there's going to be 62 sevens or 62 times 7 years following that. And God, just what he did is he laid out a count. How many years is it going to be until the Messiah is able to accomplish all of these tasks, these six tasks that we just looked at? Now, do we know when this happened? And this is the point that if you were here with me last week, I told you that you could interpret this one of two ways. You get to choose your own storybook ending, right? You get to do the same thing here today. I want to give you two main views, and I've got a slide that will show you the two views here. The very first view that some people have is there was a decree that was given by Artaxerxes in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, 12 through 26, where Artaxerxes gave a decree or a command that the Jews were allowed to go back and they were allowed to rebuild the temple. They had full privilege, they had full authority, they even had a number of supplies, they were able to do that. And we know that this was decreed in 457 BC. So, if you take 457 BC and you count 483 years later, where do you end up? You end up at 27 AD. And some people take this that this is right around the time when Jesus Christ began his ministry. We're not exactly sure of the years and everything, but we think that that's right around the time. And that would put his death somewhere around 30 AD when he died on a cross. Now, there are a number of people who believe this view, and it's fine if you do. However, there is one problem with it. The decree, it never mentions rebuilding and restoring Jerusalem. It's focused on the temple. It says, oh, you can restore and rebuild the temple, but it never mentions the city. So for some people, that's a problem. And for me, that's a problem. Because I think that Scripture is talking and it lays it out exactly which one you need to look at. The second one was a decree given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And this would be in 444 B.C. And it was a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls. This is the only decree found anywhere in Scripture about restoring and rebuilding the city. And by this time in 444 B.C., Daniel has actually been dead now 100 years by this time, just about that time. So to get kind of a picture, Nehemiah, he is a man who was called the king's cupbearer. And he was there in Persia. He was in Babylon there with the king. And as a cupbearer, one of the things that you're called to do is that you're the food taster. I mean, like if something's coming to the king, you have to eat part of that, and you have to drink of the cup, you have to do all this before the king does. And the king sits and watches you eat, and then he just waits to see, do you keel over? Do you fall over and die? Because if you die, then the king's like, I'm not going to eat that. Right? And it was very hard to find life insurance for this job position. You couldn't do it. And one of the other things that's interesting is that we learned that it's actually illegal to be sad. If you were the king's cupbearer, it was illegal for you to be sad, because can you imagine if you're there and you're eating, like, you know, and the king's kind of looking at you, or is something wrong with you? Are you sick? Is this from eating? So it was illegal to be sad. And so this is Nehemiah. He's sitting there and he had received news of Jerusalem. And the walls are torn down and raiders come in and the city can't be rebuilt. And even though Ezra has gone back and tried to rebuild the temple, it just hasn't happened all the way. And he is just burdened. And the king says, why are you sad? And I mean, he's like, are you sick? What's going on? He says, how can I not be sad when my city, Jerusalem, is in rubble and the walls are broken down? If you had walls broken down back, that was a big deal. And then the king says, well, what do you want? Which this is where we pick up. Listen to this. It says, Nehemiah 12, 1 through 8, just certain parts. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, he says, why are you sad? And he says, I answer the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. It says, and it pleased the king to send me. So I set a time, and the king granted my request. There is a decree. Go rebuild the city. 444 B.C. Daniel says, 100 years ahead of time, this is going to happen. And when it happens, start your stopwatches. Start your clock. You know, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And it was kind of groundbreaking because he sat down and he calculated this. So we're going to do that. It's time for you to earn your credit today. All right, so I've got the things up here, and you can download them off the website later if you want, or you can take pictures of it if you want. But this is what we're paying attention to. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah. How long is it going to be until the Messiah shows up where we can see him? And he says, this is how long it's going to take. And he just lays it out. You want to know when the Messiah is going to come? I'll tell you exactly when it's going to happen. You've got 7 times 7 is 49 years. That's how long it's going to take to rebuild the temple. Or to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls and everything. And then you have 62 sevens, which is 434 years. You add those two things up and you get 483 years. I just have to insert right here that in the Mishnah that wrote about Daniel, the commentary about Daniel, it actually forbid common Jews from being able to read the book of Daniel. Because what it said is, though, the book of Daniel is just so holy that if anybody holds it in their hands, that their hands will be desecrated, and it's just going to be a terrible, terrible thing of unholiness if you were to read it. So they didn't let the common people read the book of Daniel. So they didn't get to read all of this for themselves to know the time. What a terrible thing. 483 years after this decree, that's when the Messiah should come. This is who we've been looking for. But wait, there's more. Let me just show you how we have to calculate this, because there's some conversions that we have to do. I don't know if you know this, but it wasn't until around the 1500s where they discovered how long a year was. They call it the Julian year. 365 days. Before that, everybody had like a little bit of a different count. They tried to have adjustments every year, but now we know 365 days and 5 hours and however many minutes and seconds, right? But the Jews, for the most part, they based their calendar on a lunar year. It was based on the moon going around. Basically, they gave every month around 30 days, like 30 days exactly. In fact, Sir Robert Anderson, he calls this a prophetic year because he looks in Revelation. Every time the book of Revelation speaks about 3.5 years, he labels it and it's also called 42 months. Or another way of saying it would be 1260 days. 1260 days divided by 6, well, that's 30 days per month. Every month is 30 days. Exactly. So how long is a year? 360, not 365. So if you've got a 360 day year and we're calculating with a 365 day year, we're going to be all messed up, right? So this is what you do. If you convert the 483 lunar years into solar years, what you're doing is you're actually taking 173,880 days and you're going to divide that by 365 and you're going to get 476 solar years. 476 solar years. That's your total. So 49 plus 434 equals 483 lunar years, 476 solar years. Okay. But where does this calculate to if you started in 444 B.C. in the month of Nisan? Where does it go? Well, so you calculate it out. And actually, next slide, please, because you have to actually... Oh, one more slide. So you've got an issue. You have to you add this up and you would get to 32 A.D. But see, the problem is there's no zero year. So if you count it and you look, there's 3 B.C., it's minus 3. 2 B.C., that's minus 2 on the linear number. 1 B.C., that's a minus 1. And then when you get to 1 A.D., there's a 0, right? But there is no 0 year. It goes from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., just the very next year. So that's when you calculate all this up. You know where you come to? You come to 33 A.D. When the Messiah will come. The Messiah, whoever he is, he comes on 33 AD. You could expect that. And so Robert Anderson and later Harold Horner, he wrote a book, Chronological Aspects of Christ. If this is not detailed enough for you, you go get those books and it'll thrill you. It'll keep you awake at night. I guarantee. But you know, they point to and they say, we think we know exactly when this happened. It happened at the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday, right? We celebrate Palm Sunday the week before Easter. He calls it the triumphal entry on March 30th, 33 AD. Now, I want you to listen to what Jesus said on that day. Jesus is riding in the city of Jerusalem, and people have palm branches, and they're saying, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, or blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are like, tell those people to stop that. That's wrong. Tell them to shut up. And he says, even if they were to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. Why? Because of this. Listen to this. Luke 19, 41. Now as he drew near, this is Jesus, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You should have known. You should have known this day. You could have calculated the days and been counting them. And some people did, and they're waving their palms, Hosanna, Hosanna, because they're figuring this out. They probably knew what Daniel had said. But they're blinded. The people are blinded to the fact that he is the Messiah spoken of in Daniel 9:26. And so today, even today, you have people in Israel, and they're like, oh, I'm waiting for the Messiah to come. And they're forbidden really from reading Daniel chapter 9. What a terrible thing. And you know what? I told you you could choose your storybook ending, whichever view you want. Both of these decrees, given to rebuild, whether it's the temple or if you go with my view in Nehemiah, they both point towards the time of Christ. I mean, maybe it's off a few years, but it tells you when to look, that this is when he's going to come. And so the prophetic clock, it starts ticking at the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And it ends 483 years later when Jesus Christ comes in 33 AD. But see, here's the problem. We're still missing something. We've gone 483 years. We're missing 7 years. Where's the other 7 years? He said there's going to be 490. So far there's only 483. There's still seven more years. Well, listen to this in verse 26. Then after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What does this mean? To be cut off means to be executed. It means to be killed. It's used a number of times in just terrible ways. Talks about Saul's head. It says that he was cut off and his head was put on a pike and paraded around the enemy camp or set on the gates of the enemy camp. And to be cut off and have nothing, what it means is that the Messiah will not be received at all. He will be rejected and he will be killed. And then he says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Now, here's a question. Who in the world is this prince who is to come? He's different from the Messiah prince. Who is this? And the Hebrew actually puts a definite article. He calls him the prince who is to come. And when it does that, what it's doing is it's differentiating from the Messiah, but it's also telling you this is somebody that we've already read about in some of Daniel's memoirs. The prince who is to come. Who is he referring to? And you know who he's referring to? We've read about him in the last couple of weeks. It's referring to the little horn, the one we call the Antichrist, the man of sin. So, okay, wait a minute. If it's the Antichrist, so when does this say the Antichrist will come? It's already told you when the Christ will come. When does the Antichrist come? And actually, where does he come from? Or who is this guy, right? So where is he going to come from? Well, it says the people who will destroy the city and the temple, he's going to come from their lineage. Not Babylon. Not Babylon after it's rebuilt. We're looking at who's going to destroy the city and the temple. Historically, which nation destroyed Jerusalem and the temple after Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again? And if you look throughout history, you find it. It's very, very clear. Titus Vespian, one of the Roman army Roman generals, he brought four legions, sacked the city, burned it, toppled over all of the rocks and the stones that built the temple, because when they lit it on fire, all the gold melted down into the creases, and they had to turn over all the stones in order to get all the gold, and some of them they pushed off of the edge of the city. And it's interesting, it says that it would be kind of like a flood of desolation. You guys, some of you know what a flood destroys. You know what it's like to face a flood. You can't do anything. It just comes and it overwhelms you. And you've got nothing that you could do. And so this is the idea. The Antichrist, what does it say he's going to come from? It says he's going to come from the old Roman Empire. And he's going to bring in, it's like a flood of destruction, and nobody's going to be able to do anything about it. And Daniel, this is interesting. Daniel is hearing this while he's in Babylon. After the nation had been deported for 70 years, and they haven't even returned to the land yet, and already he has heard the temple and the city will be rebuilt. There's going to be a decree to build it, and it's going to be rebuilt. And then the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be rejected. He's going to be executed. And then they're actually going to be deported, and they're going to be dispersed again, and then the temple is going to be destroyed again. We haven't even been back to rebuild it the first time, and it's already going to be destroyed a second time. And this time, Scripture says that they're going to be dispersed throughout the world. There are other Scriptures that talk about other passages. They're not just going to be taken to Babylon. They're going to be sent out. Wow, and we look historically, this is exactly what happened. And even to the end, it says that Israel will face war and desolations, and that has been determined. And at this point, when you see this, the clock stops. Everything that God has said has happened. They have rejected Christ. The city and the temple, they're destroyed, just as it said. Anti-Semitism set in, just as he said. The times of the Gentiles, they continue on. And after Christ is crucified and he rose again, the gospel that was intended for the Jews and the Jews rejected, who did it go to? It went to the mutts. It went to the Gentiles. It went to the nations, and many of them received it. And Paul writes, the Apostle Paul writes, for the present time, the Jews have been grafted out of God's blessing, and the church has been brought in and is grafted into the blessings of God. And yet we see that the Old Testament Scriptures, they've got to be fulfilled. The nation's got to turn back. And that they have to trust Christ. So here's my question. What is it going to take for the nation of Israel to fully return to God, to receive their Messiah, the one that was promised to them? It's right in front of their eyes. To receive their Messiah. How's it going to happen? What needs to happen before they will believe? And you know what it's going to take? It's going to take hell on earth. It's going to take the tribulation. The final book of the New Testament, Revelation, it's all about a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. And the focus is on Israel, that they would come back to God. Well, let's read the last verse here in Daniel. And it talks about, it says, and he will make a firm covenant with many for one period of 7. There's our 7. There's the missing 7. Who's the he? He will make a firm covenant with many for a period of 7 years. He is the Antichrist. He is that prince who is to come. The prince who is a part of the people who destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans. He's going to be of Roman descent. At least from the old Roman Empire. And then he says that in the middle of the 7 years, the 7, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations he will come. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. All right, so we finally see that 7 years. Remember I asked the question, why is the tribulation 7 years long? This is the reason why. We see the 70th week here in Daniel. And there has been a long time, a long gap between the years that happen in verse 26 and whatever is going to happen in verse 27. And the 7 year period of time, it doesn't start until the Antichrist makes a covenant, a pact, some sort of a peace pact with the nation of Israel. So is what will Israel do in this period of time? Will they trust God? Are they going to trust in God in this period of time? And the answer is no, they won't. They're going to trust in a pagan leader. They're going to say, well, we're going to have you make a peace pact with us so that we can be fine and happy and pleasant and all of this. I don't know if you know this, but the land of Israel, the amount of Jews that live in Israel, they're surrounded by about 800 times of their enemy all around them. And so there's tremendous pressure. How are they going to try to save themselves? Well, they're going to try to make peace pacts and there's a tremendous amount today to do this. What will it be like then? But then after 3.5 years, right in the middle of the 7 years, he breaks this covenant and he starts to come after them. He comes after them fully. And he puts a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings. Well, hold on a second. How can grain offerings and sacrifices exist when the temple just got destroyed again in verse 26? We live in a day, today, there is no temple. It was already destroyed as was predicted in verse 26. And yet, he says, there is going to become a time when there is sacrifices and grain offerings again. So what is this telling us? The temple is going to be rebuilt. You know, there's a temple institute in Jerusalem. And they have everything that they need right now for the rebuilding of the temple, all the implements, everything, so they can just kind of start up, make it operative. All they need is the word go, and they can do it. So the question is, how can this happen? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know how this can happen. I have no idea. But I trust that it will. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4 says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, calling everyone to worship him as God. Worship me or die. That's the option that he gives. He says, it says in Daniel, he stops the sacrifices and offerings, and now everybody look at me. Worship me. That's where it's going to go. What this means when he says, and on the wing of abomination, one who makes desolate, it's talking about this act of the Antichrist setting himself up as God in the temple. Jesus called this the abomination of desolation. And he said, although you saw something like this happen in the Maccabean period, it hasn't really happened yet. It's still future, is what Jesus said. And this happens. And then what happens at the end of the book of Revelation? If you read Revelation 19, which is just sort of this amazing thing where Jesus Christ comes and he comes down and just the breath of his mouth, the speaking of the word is like a sword, and he destroys the Antichrist and his armies and all who follow him. And that's really the picture of what Daniel is bringing all into in just one little verse. He's kind of comprised most of the book of Revelation. And once this happens, you know, remember all that six things that I had labeled up there, all the accomplishments of verse 24? Once this happens, all of this comes into full swing. The last year, 490 years, that's when all these things come into full swing. You know what else is interesting is this passage teaches us that Jesus Christ comes twice. He comes once to die, and he comes another time later to deliver, to save, to destroy the power of the Antichrist. This is the backbone of all prophetic statements. Why? Well, you've heard me say that really the focus is on Israel and Jerusalem at its center, but actually I think it would be more appropriate and more truthful to say it's really focused on Jesus Christ. It's all centered on Jesus Christ. And right now, the time clock of Daniel chapter 9, it is jammed. Those cogs that are going in there, there is a cross that is stuck in those cogs. And we're waiting for a time where the Antichrist will come and he will make a peace pact for 7 years with Israel. And when he does, that is removed and that time clock starts ticking again. Tick, 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 7 years long. And that's when we know that final week begins or that it happens. Question. where will the church be? Where will the church be in that time? And I'll just tell you, the church won't be here anymore. And this is why many weeks ago I talked about the rapture. The purpose of the tribulation period, there's at least two purposes of the tribulation period. One, it's meant to bring Israel to its knees, to finally get them to see God and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Deuteronomy says that God will come when their strength is gone. Once their strength is gone, then they're going to see it. This is why in Revelation chapter 6 through verse 6 through 18, you never read about the church anywhere in there. You read about Israel, but you never hear about the church. It's never mentioned. So instead what God is doing is He's renewing all of His purposes with Israel. We aren't Israel. That's why we're not there. Also, the tribulation period, the 7-year period of Daniel, this is actually a time of punishment for a world that has rejected their Creator, for a world of people who has they've heard about Christ and they have just totally rejected their offer or His offer to them, who died for them to give them redemption. That's the purpose of it. Now, what about us as the church? Let me not just end with that like gloom and doom. Let me just refocus your mind, because if you're a follower of Christ, this is what is true of us here. He says in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality." Let me just conclude with a number of things here. As the church, we're given to know this, but we're not the centerpiece of this. God's got other expectations, other plans for us. But this prophecy, it's divinely written. It has predicted the coming of Jesus Christ 500 years before it happened. It predicted that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. It predicted that Jerusalem would be rebuilt because of a decree of a Gentile leader. It predicted exactly when Jesus would come and that He would be rejected, He would be executed. Now, if it got all of these things right in the past, the things that we've talked about, all the things that I've mentioned over the last month, how accurate do you think it'll be in the future? 100%. 100%. That's the standard of God. How else do you explain this material? And the question really is, how else do you explain this God who tells us about the future, who tells us you need to rest your hope in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, because the Scriptures are centered on Him? How else do we understand Jesus? Listen, there are people out there today making prophetic statements, okay? Prophecies about our country, and all of their predictions, they're built on all sorts of probabilities. And I'm just going to tell you, you can summarize them in one of two words, either wingnut or whack job. You heard it here. You don't trust those prophecies, but you do trust this. Listen to the Word of God. And listen today, I don't know where you are in your relationship with God, but if you're not a Christian today, what is keeping you from trusting in Jesus Christ? This is evidence that God is real. This is evidence that He has laid out His timetable for us, that we're in the middle of it. And unfortunately, there are going to be many people who have rejected Christ and they choose to go to hell. Now listen, do you really want to go to hell with a working knowledge of Daniel 9? Where you've got it laid out right in front of you, like God has made it clear. Only a fool would take this and be like, huh, interesting, and walk away. The evidence is laying in front of you. You're meant to trust what God has said. He's made it clear. And listen, I understand that you may have some questions, and I went over a lot today. And if you've got questions, and that's you, I mean, we all have questions, but I would love to discuss this with you. But what God is calling each one of us to do here today is He's calling us to trust Him more than we trust ourselves. He's calling us to trust His Word more than we trust our own comprehension. He's calling us to trust Jesus more than we trust ourselves. That's what it means to be a Christian. That you love God, that you trust Jesus more than you trust yourself. You say, God, I'm going to trust whatever you say. And I hope that today, that as you walk out, having been given a course on Daniel 9, that you would trust Him. Let me close us in prayer today. Father, today I know, as I think about this, I know there's a lot of material in this. And I just ask that you would bring the things to mind that need to be brought up. You would make it clear that your word is true, your prophecy is true, and that you would let people look at this and just be amazed. I remember the first time I ever saw this, and I was just blown away that the truth was just sitting here all along. And I pray if there's any man or woman who here is listening, that they would take today's evidence, they would take this material, and they would choose to trust you. Even if it's for the very first time, that they would trust you and they would pursue you more, that they would understand that they are a sinner. They need you to solve that problem because they can't. They need to turn away from themselves and instead turn to you. So I pray that as a church that we would all do this. For those who are at home, that you would encourage them, that they would do this at home. For those of us here, that we would do this as well. And I pray that we would trust you. We love you. We thank you for your grace to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, everyone. Thanks for logging in and tuning in. Have a great day. You are dismissed.